in its unfolding ministry. And of course, as we are studying through Acts, and here we're only in chapter 9, we've learned a great deal about the church just in these opening events, really from even before Pentecost, with the call or the challenge by Jesus Christ to his disciples to go and make disciples, to be a perpetuator of what they are about to do, that it wasn't something simply for themselves and not just for Jews even, but it was something to reach out into the world with. And that is the message that indeed Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and in him is salvation from sin. In him is the solution to everything that is broken within us, everything that is wrong within us. And only our Creator can do that, and it is Christ who can accomplish that. Now, if you remember last week, we left off with Saul in verse 9 and just kind of touched on that even briefly, but we're going to pick up there because undoubtedly he's reflecting on what has just occurred on this Damascus Road. And we'll even use that as a phrase today, you know, someone who's had a Damascus Road experience. It is a almost super, well, for him, very much so, a supernatural experience, but a very confrontational in-your-face, truth, dealing with falsehood, encounter by which one comes to know and understand who Jesus Christ is. And for him, you can only imagine when his world is put on end like that, that there's going to be some time of reflection as he's going to begin to digest all of that, and probably much to recover from physically, emotionally, spiritually in this encounter. Is undoubtedly it had a great effect on him. We know physically it affected his eyes, but even more so how that affected him emotionally. To find yourself one who had a great zeal for God, to recognize that suddenly that great zeal was heading in the wrong direction, was literally putting you at war with God. And so when we got to our final sub-point there under the road to faith in Jesus Christ for Saul, the final point there in verse 9 was this communion moment, this time of reflection that he engaged in verse 9. And so for 3 days, he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. And I'm thinking, yeah, I would imagine. And of course, every time we have an encounter in Scripture of a human being with the living Lord, it has that impact, effect upon them, where they even cry out, woe is me, you know, understanding what I have just encountered in for 3 days he is reflecting on us. And he'll talk more about that even as he gives testimony later on in Acts. But this is where I want to start today, because we're really going to have a bookend to this. It's going to be a complete reversal of this in our text today as we see this encounter with this disciple, Ananias. And so for really, as we start today, we're going to have Saul in this room, neither eating or drinking, and undoubtedly in a great state of communion with his thoughts and recovering from this encounter. And I would say very startling and sudden was his encounter with the living truth. Again, he didn't set out that day and say, oh, I'm going to meet Jesus today. He was denying Jesus. He was at war with Jesus, as Christ even made very clear to him. And so now he is at the place of believing in Jesus Christ. And so having this time of reflection as a result of the transformation that God has brought about in his heart, undoubtedly a very profound moment. Well, I'm going to build into this. We'll do this at really two points. But to understand what is going on in the human heart, and then ultimately to take us to discipleship, there is this thing which I call the garden mandate. Right? What was the challenge to Adam and Eve by the serpent? Right? Let's come up with plan B. Let's come up with a human design of reality. You define good and evil for yourself. You determine for yourself that which makes you God. And so you must define reality apart from the revealed truth of God, which, by the way, is a pretty significant undertaking when you contemplate all the truth of God that is revealed or made known. Of course, for Adam and Eve, that was the ability to walk and talk with him in the garden. So if you had a question, you simply turn to him and ask. But you must do this apart from that. And the world has been doing this garden mandate ever since. We have been trying to define reality apart from the truth of God. And we call this age that we find ourselves in today, they call it a postmodern age. And that being post being after the modern age, which the modern age was where we were going to answer all of life's questions and save humanity through scientific method. All right, so it was a really the humanism was going to save the day, and we were going to unite the utopian idea, and we were going to solve all the problems of men. The problem is the science didn't answer the fundamental questions, and even those things it did fix, even then it didn't fix those challenges that bring us at war with one another and even with ourselves. And so as we live in a postmodern age, we're rejecting even that reality and saying that there is a common truth or a common agreement that we should all head towards. And we're simply saying, you know, the garden mandate says that I am to be God. And so therefore I determine truth. And we're approaching somewhere around 8 billion people upon this planet. And you can only imagine what happens when you have 8 billion gods, right? It's kind of like old Greek mythology on steroids, right? You have this hyper event of warring with one another as these self-made gods defining truth for themselves, redefining the reality in their own mind, seeking to call their wrath down upon anyone who disagrees. And we see that being played out even in the world today. What are they doing? But they're fulfilling the garden mandate. And they're taking to the end, if you will, that which was presented to Adam and Eve, and that is you determine for yourself that which is truth. And we're now at the point where we're saying, you know what, I'm rejecting any truth exterior to my own truth. And I'm going to determine for myself truth in terms of moral and spiritual matters and what life is and what is important and truly what is of value. I'm going to determine right and wrong. All these different things I'm going to do in light of my own definitions. And, of course, we know that is the flesh gone rogue, where it determines truly what is of value and that which is significant. And, of course, no two people will ever agree. That is the law of this garden mandate. And I have no doubt that it wasn't long before Adam and Eve experienced that. God spoke to that. He said one of the consequences is there's going to be a contention between you two. You never experienced that before, and it's going to continue down through history. And so we are living this out. And for Saul, he had done this even for himself. Now, he was a very devout, a man with a great zeal concerning religious things, but he had become a self-made religious man. He had defined it for himself. So nothing new under the sun. He had simply done it around this his own definition even of who God was. But it was wrong. It was so wrong that he is literally headed in the wrong direction in terms of understanding who God is and what God is doing. And so he is totally convinced that he's a champion for God. But however, what we find in the gospel is a confrontation of truth with all of that falsehood, however it's manifested, whether it be in the heart and the mind of Saul or any other of us that are living upon this planet, that when the gospel is preached, it confronts and corrects falsehood. It brings these conclusions up against truth concerning who God is and who we are, and we have but one of two responses, and I spoke of this before, and that is when the gospel is preached, the hearer can only repent, either recognize the truth for what it is, or deepen the rebellion against it. Because we are told in the scriptures that every man knows that there is a God and that there is this overriding truth, and they're at war with that. And so we're born into that rebellion. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We're born into that. Paul says that is our natural man. So when that gospel is presented, now we've got to deal with that understanding of things. We have to say, okay, am I going, and I call that even crisis of belief. In other words, am I going to continue to believe or deepen my belief in my own self-deceptions, or am I going to repent of that and turn to God and say, after all, God, you were right from the beginning. Indeed, you are God, and everything you have declared is true concerning who you are and certainly concerning your son, Jesus Christ, who was sent to earth. And so the preaching of the gospel, now, Paul is remarkable among many of those that we have given the account in Scripture, and that is he has a real living encounter with the gospel, the glorified Christ in that. So the presentation, if you will, of the truth of the gospel is in full living glory for him. And so now his belief system is running headlong into this oncoming train. And it doesn't fare well. And so all of this understanding is being shaken down to the core in terms of his understanding. So for Saul, stunned would probably be an understatement to describe his condition mentally, physically, and spiritually at this moment. So when we see that statement in verse 9, again, to kind of build on this, 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. So he didn't lose his appetite because he couldn't see. His appetite was lost, I believe, again, because of what was gripping his heart, a very reflective time of reconstructing everything that he had been understanding concerning the truth and in light of what he has just been revealed to him. Now, we know that salvation is an instantaneous transformation from death to life, darkness to light. It takes time, though, to really let the truth grip the fullness of our minds and hearts. And I would say it really is a lifetime experience on this earth as greater moments of understanding develop day by day, moment by moment, as we understand the truth of God's word and take to heart what he has told us about who we are and who he is. But for him, again, full head on into that truth, meeting the living Christ, undoubtedly it's going to shake him to the very core. And like I said, we're going to listen in on some of his testimony later on in Acts and even look at a couple statements here today. But if you can think of it this way, it's kind of like finding out north is really south and south is really north. Complete flip in terms of direction. And so everything he believed concerning God, concerning the person of Jesus Christ, was now set right in this encounter, and undoubtedly had a great effect on him. And so next we then become, not only is it a road to faith in Christ, but then he begins that road to discipleship, and that is what's before him, as it is even before us, as we break into verses 10 and 12. Now, I want to, again, like I said, build on this a little bit more, because as we have looked at the work of the Holy Spirit in the church, in bringing those to repentance, his sovereign work, his bringing people into connecting, making known to people the Word of God, the preaching of the Word of God, how essential that is, the role of faith, even that is a gift from God, but yet is a necessary component, or the necessary component to believe God. In what he has declared. Today, I want to expand a little bit on this idea of discipleship. And Christ had many who claimed to follow him, and he would often exhort and challenge them concerning what was true discipleship. So let me give you some definitions first. In the very general sense, by definition, a disciple is a follower. And this is one who accepts and assists in the spreading of the doctrines of another. All right, so there's a subordinate role to that, whereby I am learning something from someone, and I am a follower of that. I accept it, and then I'm also a propagator of it. I pass it on. So taking it a step further, when we speak of a Christian disciple, is a person who accepts and assists in the spreading of the good news of Jesus Christ. All right, very simplistic definition, but I believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And so I go out into the world and I tell people that. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And so I'm a disciple, okay, because of that. Okay, well, that helps. But let's make it even more specific. Christian discipleship is the process by which disciples grow in the Lord Jesus Christ and are equipped by the Holy Spirit, who resides in our hearts, in our lives, to overcome the pressures and trials of the present life and become more and more Christ-like. And so in becoming more Christ-like, what do I do but become the living expression of Christ? That is a disciple. And so this is what it's doing here. Not even so much because some can preach the gospel and not be a disciple of Christ. Hard as that is to believe. But this true discipleship demands first a relationship. And out of that relationship comes this belief and practice by which, through the power of the Holy Spirit, the transforming work of the Word of God in my life, I become more like Jesus Christ and not conforming to worldly pressure, as Paul talks about in Romans 12, but transform the inside out so that I become a living expression of him. Jesus said it this way. This is John 15:8. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. This is how God is glorified, by disciples being true disciples, bearing the fruit. And of course, we'll expound on that a little bit. The fruit is the attributes of our holy God expressed through our thoughts, words, actions, and relationships. You remember Galatians 5 and 6 compares and contrasts two different kinds of fruits. You have the fruit of the Spirit, i.e. God's spirit within us, and then you have the spirit, if you will, of the flesh, of man. And of course, that list is a pretty despicable list of attributes. And so when we bear fruit in discipleship, what we are ultimately bearing is the character attributes of God. So it's not, I am going to be more loving, but I am more loving because I am more of God in my submission to him as a disciple. And so true discipleship follows in believing faith. It is convinced to action. Remember, we talked about what faith, a true scriptural faith, is. It isn't something that sits on a shelf. It isn't something I simply declare about myself. As James would say, faith without works is a dead faith, a non-existent faith. Why? Because if true faith resides, the consequence will be the bearing of works consistent with it. And so the process requires, this process of discipleship, believers to respond to the Holy Spirit's prompting, to examining their thoughts, words, actions, and relationships, and compare them with the will of God as expressed in the Word of God. And so that is why it is so essential that I'm in the Word of God, so that I can, again, take those garden-mandated ideas that I have, those self-deceived ideas that have been built into my mind and heart, either through my own conjuring up or through the influence of the world, and bring them in light of the truth, let that confrontation take place and say, okay, I'm going to repent of this. I'm going to turn to God in it, recognizing that which he has made known to me, and submit to him in it. And so it requires of us a change, and then bearing those attributes, those characteristics of God in our life. And so this requires for us to be in the Word daily, studying it, praying over it, and obeying it. And I'm going to emphasize that obeying aspect here. In addition, we should always be ready to give testimony of the reason for the hope that is within us. That's what Peter tells the believers. You know, always being ready. This is critical, that with this true definition of discipleship is that we will be discipling others to walk in that way. And Jesus will link this together. In other words, a true disciple disciples. And I'm going to challenge us with some text of scripture here. Because by definition, a disciple disciples, right? In other words, if I'm going to be a disciple, what am I going to do? I'm going to propagate the truths that have already gripped my heart, that have already laid hold of me as a believer, and I'm going to pass that on to somebody else. Right? I'm going to go out there and say, Jesus saves. What am I trying to do? Well, all in all, to bring them to the reality of the truth, and therefore they become a disciple. That is a disciple of Jesus Christ. And so a disciple doesn't simply sit in a room, though there'll be times that they probably will, but they don't simply sit in a room and say, okay, I'm a disciple. I've got my Bible. I do my prayers, right? I speak good spiritual things. But a disciple is one who takes the whole of the life in love with God and propagates it and passes it on to someone else. And let's give us some scripture here. And this is 2 Timothy 2:2. And what is amazing about this, I'm going to link this here in a moment, is Paul is going to give an account of what was told to him by Ananias, and it's going to almost sound like the same instruction that Paul's now giving to Timothy here in 2 Timothy 2:2. What does Paul tell Timothy concerning leadership in discipleship? He says, what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses. Now, what is Paul preaching? The gospel, right? He's preaching the word of God. What you have heard of me from me in the presence of many witnesses. In other words, all these things, Lord, or all these things, Timothy, that I have been preaching concerning the Lord, I want you to entrust to faithful men. And then what are they going to do with it? To be able to teach others also. And so you're in that line, right? If you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, you're in that line. And so what is our obligation as a follower of Jesus Christ but to follow Paul, as he follows Christ, and as Timothy followed Christ, and as generation after generation after generation is following Christ, but what are we doing but preaching truth, making disciples? So disciples disciple. Disciples pass this on to the succeeding generations. So that's true discipleship, a true followership, invests in the lives of others, the known truths of God, and his mighty works, so that the under-disciple can then pass on that understanding to another. And so the knowledge and experiences of God are intended to be cumulative through the succeeding generation of disciples. Does that sound profound? In other words, if you and I, as practitioners of the truth of God, as disciples of Jesus Christ, were obedient to the word of God, the succeeding generation would be more godly than the one before. Based on your evaluation of your culture, how are we doing? What is amazing is this isn't a new concept. This is what God instructed the children of Israel from the beginning. This is how you build a godly nation. You don't base it on a legacy. You don't base it on some godly people even in the past. This is his instruction to Israel as they are to embark upon becoming the great witness of what it means to be followers of God if they were to fulfill the mandate or the call that he had called upon them. He says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." Verse 5 of Deuteronomy 6, "You shall what? Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might." Now, I could say right there is the problem. We haven't got the first order before we can get to the second order. This was the charge to the church of Laodicea. And I would say, you look at much of the church today, they're doing churchy things, and they're doing churchy things very well. Good church. But they've lost the love. Because it's the love, it's the relationship that's going to drive the discipleship, not the programs. Right? So it begins, he says to Israel, "I want to build of you a nation that is a reflection or an expression of what it means to be a people of God, such that the Gentile nations will turn to you and say, I want to be a part of this. I want to be a follower of God." All right, begins with the loving the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. Verse 6, "And these words that I command you today shall be upon your heart." So take the truth to heart first. So love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul. Take to heart that which he has taught you. Then, verse 7, "You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise." When do you not talk to your children about the Lord God, your love relationship with him, and those things that he taught you? Perhaps when you're sleeping. I said probably even talking in your sleep. You may be speaking the things of God. Yeah, really, the only thing not listed here is when you're unconscious. Other than that, it is a continual, ongoing conversation with God. And in the Near Eastern mind, when it says you're communicating an idea, in our Western mind, we've really separated this, you would communicate an idea so much and so often that the individual that you have counseled that understanding, in other words, your child, will speak of that experience as if it was their experience. That's why when you listen to David speak about coming out of Egypt, he says it as if he had come out of Egypt. But David, you're generations away from that. Because this is how it is to be passed down. It is more so than simply, all right, we're going to have a quiz today. How many books of the Bible are there? Well, there's 66 books. Okay, you're spiritual. No. Do you love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul? Do then you know that which God has taught? And are you then in turn discipling others in that? So it becomes cumulative, generation after generation. And it doesn't matter where you are, it's always a conversation about him. Verse 8, "You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates." You can't escape it, right? So you're always having a conversation with about, doesn't matter where you look or who you look at, what are you saying? The Lord God, the one who loves your soul and the one in turn that you love. That indeed this is the true nature of discipleship. This was what's supposed to have built a nation. And Israel failed miserably on that. And we have come into this age of grace because of the rejection even of that. But we've been called to the same thing. From generation to generation to build a godly generation. More godly than the one before. Why? Because the experience is to be cumulative. Generation after generation. How many, there's what, 6,000 years of human history. Could you imagine if we had actually followed through on this? It would almost be amillennial, wouldn't it? The kingdom would be here. So true discipleship, if present, is cumulative in the family, it's cumulative in the community, it is cumulative in the nation, and therefore, if done God's way, and I want to emphasize this, each successive generation should know God more fully in knowledge and understanding than the previous. It should build And this is the way the knowledge and the love of God is to perpetuate. This is true discipleship. So obedience in love, teaching obedience in love, and by the way, the scripture says that as grace and truth. I preach it. I preach it in love. And so according to the scripture, being a Christian disciple on a personal level, let's bring it right home to our own heart, involves a growth characterized by the following. Here, do a little test study, right? Number one, putting Jesus first in all things. This is the loving God first. The prayer that is always answered, yes. Lord, I want to love you more. Do you wake up every morning with that prayer? You should. I should. Lord, I want to love you more today. Let's just start there. And the answer to that prayer is, absolutely. Absolutely. May I love you more today, Lord. The disciple of Christ then needs to be set apart from the world. It's going to have an impact on him. If he is my first and primary love, it's going to affect everything that I do. Our focus should be on the Lord and pleasing him in every area of our lives out of a love for him, everything for the glory of God. We must put off self-centeredness and put on this Christ-centeredness. He must become center place in all that I am. Secondly, is following then his instruction, his teaching. We must be humble, obedient children, doers of the word. Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. And by the way, I think that this is a lead-in. It's consequential. If you love me, what will you do? You'll keep my commandments. So we tend to turn that around. Well, if I keep enough commandments, he'll at least be swayed into thinking I love him. That's that legalistic realm. By the way, legalism can take you any end of the spectrum. Legalism is a man-made defined of religious acceptance before God. Some of us, it's very liberal in its view. Some of us, very, very narrow in its view. But obedience is a part. It's the supreme expression. And by the way, what is obedience, right, moms and dads? When Junior goes to his sister and apologizes because you told him to? Or when he genuinely means it and seeks forgiveness of his sister for what he has done because you've given him the instruction of the value and the importance of seeking forgiveness? So we must be followers of Christ, obedient, that expression of our love and faith in God. Jesus is the perfect example of obedience as he lived a life on earth of complete obedience to the Father, even to the point of death. And of course, then we bear that fruitfulness. Thirdly, our service is not in producing fruit. God hates mimics. Our service is to abide in Christ, doing all for his glory. And if we do so, it is then that the Holy Spirit will produce the fruit. And this fruit is the result of our obedience. And so, understanding true discipleship, beginning with the intimacy of love, that relationship we have with Jesus Christ, and then allowing the consequential outpouring, the transformation to occur in our lives as we submit to him. So as we become more obedient to the Lord and learn to walk in his ways, our lives will change. The biggest change will take place in our hearts, and the overflow of this will be new conduct, new thoughts, new words, new actions, new relationships, all representative of that transformation. And the change we seek is done from the inside out through the power of the Holy Spirit. And it isn't something we can conjure up on our own. Again, when I read Paul's words and instruction in Romans 12, he says, do not be conformed to this world. That's an outside pressure. And I believe he speaks as much of religious expectations as he's speaking of secular, if you will, expectations. He's saying, no, let it be a transformation from the inside out. Let it be a relational change in your life. And of course, equally with this, fourthly, we have a love for other disciples. We are told that a love of other believers is the evidence of our being a member of God's family. How profound, right? That the world would look at us and say, there's something radically different in you. You love one another. Love is 1 Corinthians 13 love, right? That love that loves without exception, without condition. These verses show us that love is not an emotion, it is an action of choice. Do you realize God didn't look out down at us and say, you know, some of you qualify for my love? Now, the truth of the matter is none of us qualify for love. It was a choice on the part of God to express that love to us. And so we must be doing something and involved in the process, submitting ourselves to the love of God, therefore becoming the love of God, loving one another. And we are not to think more highly of ourselves than we think of others concerning interest. There's a verse in Philippians, I don't have it on the board for you, but Philippians 2:5 kind of sums it up. Our attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. In other words, let's put the bar where it needs to be. Let's be imitators of Christ. He is the perfect example. He is to us for everything we are to be and to do in our Christian walk as disciples. And then fifthly, again, another is the consequence. And by the way, this is the one that's down the line, because there has to be that love relationship. You cannot go to someone and say, you know, Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and you know, I think he'll save you. I think he'll bring you peace. I think he'll bring, you know, a healing to those wounds you've been dealing with of guilt and sorrow. No, it is only in that relationship that we know the truth of that peace and that joy and everything that we would take as propagators of that truth. And so we must be evangelists, making disciples of others. We are to share our faith and tell non-believers about the wonderful changes Jesus Christ has made in our lives, and perhaps even use words in doing it. It begins with a life. No matter what our maturity level in the Christian life, we have something to offer. And I've heard this over the years by believers, you know, I don't have anything to offer. Nowhere can I support a spectator Christianity from Scripture. The commands are given very clearly that we are all to be disciplers. We are all to look to someone and say, let me preach truth into your life as I live it. Let me be an influencer of God. Now, we have a word in the English language called leader. And we kind of look at it this way, well, there's a leader. Why? Because he's up front. But leader is influence. You're all leaders. You're all in the business. And the matter is, how well will you do in it? You're all disciples of Christ. One of the consequences is going to be that you're going to be a discipler. Too often we believe the lie from Satan that we don't really know enough or haven't been a Christian long enough to make a difference. And by the way, folks, that is rubbish. It is a lie. It is not true. And if you're believing it and you're accepting it, you're subscribing to a lie. That's why some of the most enthusiastic representatives of the Christian life are new believers who've just discovered the awesome love of God. Why? Because they don't know any better. They haven't been around us old Stoics and have been dampened in their enthusiasm. I'll just pipe it down a little bit there, you know. They don't know a whole lot of Scripture. They simply know that Jesus saves. And so they're out there telling their brothers and their sisters, Jesus saves. Why? Because I've experienced the love of God. They're disciples. They're preaching the good news. And some of it we'd look at and say, that's not a very good presentation of the gospel. So be it. Genuine it was. We've seen this already in Acts. We'll see it again in Acts. I would say, let's put it this way. Dare to fail in obedience to Christ, because you can't. Dare to fail because you can't, being obedient to Christ. Because obedience is right. Faith is not a momentary one-time activity of belief only at the moment of salvation. It is an essential and ongoing activity of a lifetime walk in Christ. And again, that's why these works that God does in our life are our evidence of the reality of salvation, the presence of the Holy Spirit. Much like repentance, it is to be a way of life as a follower of Christ. My faith is growing day by day, even as my repentance is growing day by day, turning from self to the Lord. This is the road of discipleship. So I did all that so we can return back to our text today. Here is Saul. Everything he knew and understood has just been turned on end. He's waiting. He's blinded. He's fasting, thinking deeply about what has occurred. And God was preparing another man. Look at verse 10 here. A disciple. God has a disciple. And this disciple is at Damascus, which was Saul's destination, and where he is even at this present time. And this disciple's name is Ananias. We'll learn even more about Ananias later in Acts 22. There it describes him as devout and well spoken of by all the Jews who lived in Damascus. This is a man of reputation, but he's a disciple, a follower of Jesus Christ. It is suggested that he's probably one of the spiritual leaders of the Damascus church. So if you can kind of set a little mental context here and think about it, Saul's coming to town and you're a leader of the church. He's probably on his list, probably even one of the main targets of Saul. But the Lord tells him in verse 11, and he gives him this vision, rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarshish named Saul. So if you can kind of put yourself into the disciples' shoes of Ananias for a moment and think, okay, here I am, a leader of the church. Things are going pretty good. People are coming to faith in Christ. People are growing in Christ. But there's this mad dog coming to town, and I'm on his list. And the Lord just told me to go see him. Something seems a little counterintuitive here. Let's put it this way. Though our faith is a reasonable faith rooted in truth, obedience in faith will at times seem counterintuitive. Why? Because we're not omniscient. We don't understand all things. We don't see all things. God does. So Ananias was not necessarily in the know. And for Ananias' sake, we know more than he does at this point. We've seen what's happened on the road to Damascus. Ananias is not. Now, he's going to learn of it, but he doesn't know it at the moment at this vision. He obviously knows that Saul is coming by virtue of what he says. So the word has already been in town. And for Ananias, undoubtedly, this is one of these puzzling moments in his faith and understanding obedience in terms of what he is about to do. Since Saul's fearsome reputation was widely known and his arrival was even anticipated. But he says, the Lord says to Ananias, which by the way isn't convincing Ananias, in the latter part of verse 11, for behold, he is praying, right? Now, that tells us something more about what Saul is doing, and we would look at Saul and say, okay, we believe he's genuinely praying. Ananias, he's probably not hearing it that way. Prayer is going to become a part of, a captivating part of Paul, but Saul's life going forward, and something he's going to exhort even to this day that we do, that we be a people of prayer. Prayer is a result of the encounter with the living truth. Prayer is that captivating intimacy that we can have with our Lord God, where we can come before the holy throne of God because of what Christ has done on our behalf. The Holy Spirit even praying on our behalf in that moment. But we, likewise, bringing before the Lord those cares, those concerns, growing in that intimacy, growing in that love relationship. Praying was what Saul was doing at this very moment. Contemplative for certain. Sorrowful, perhaps. But while he is waiting for Ananias, God gave Saul in verse 12 a vision that a man named Ananias is going to come, and he's going to lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. So the Lord is speaking to Saul. He's speaking to Ananias, two discipleships at very different roads in their discipleship, one hearing an instruction that seems counterintuitive, the other, listening to that instruction, really is a point of hope in his current experience, because God, really, in this moment of kindness, is giving Saul some hope for the restoration of his sight, but even more, that he would be welcomed in to the family, to the body of Christ. And so you have this pair of visions where we're about to bring together two men, very different on the poles of experience and faith in Christ. Two disciples, if I would say it this way, on two very different roads, but they're going to intersect on this road of discipleship, which necessitates in a word that I've been emphasizing here, and that is obedience in discipleship. There must be obedience. In answer to Saul's prayer, God directed Ananias to go to him, and as already noted, that command would provide attention in Ananias' courage and obedience. I think we can all appreciate the question that is presented. Look at verses 13 and 14 of chapter 9. Lord, I've heard from many about this man. How much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. Now, I don't think Ananias is purporting to tell God something he doesn't know. He's simply turning to God and saying, okay, Lord, you just told me to do something that seems counterintuitive, seems illogical, this being the reason. We know this man. We know his intent. We know his purpose. We know what he has in his hands. And we know we're on his list. And so there's a little struggle with it. Just how was this going to unfold for God's good and God's glory? Have you ever found that in your own life, that there's a compulsion to obey what God has told you, And yet you look at it and you say, how can this work for God's good and God's glory? But what is the call but to obey? Look at it this way. Saul was a one-man wrecking ball of church ministry. And I'm not going to go to him simply because he's praying. The praying, that doesn't seem to connect. The word from the believers in Jerusalem had come ahead of Saul. I'm thinking of that guy that probably ran by even that entourage as Saul was on his way. They know why he's coming to town. So Ananias is saying, in effect, Lord, I don't understand. I don't understand what you're commanding. I'm not making the connection here. To him, it might even appear to be suicidal. But I would think probably even Stephen had a very similar understanding of the moment. And he was obedient to that. But in the integrity of faith, of understanding how we work through the activities of faith, of believing God and understanding those things that he has called us to do, here is an example for us. Ananias, a devout man, a man recognized by those in Jerusalem as one who is godly, one who is righteous. But he's just been given an instruction that would place his life in jeopardy, at least in his eyes, as much as it would place in jeopardy the very ministry there in Damascus. And so he's asking if the Lord really meant to end both of these. Is this what you purpose to do? But true biblical faith, scriptural faith, is always a growing faith and understanding. And asking God for wisdom is always welcomed and encouraged. But now I put a little footnote there. God will choose what, how, and why he would deem to answer those questions of wisdom in his timing. Because again, he is omniscient. We are not. But for Ananias, there is given an answer, as the Lord would give him instruction here. Verse 15 and a lot of part of verse 15 and 16. He says, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. And I'm thinking that probably at this very moment, Ananias is on par with Saul, a bit stunned by what he has just heard. But the call to obedience is not based on the whims of men, but on the sovereign work of God. God says, this is what I am doing. And Ananias understood that truth clearly, obviously does Saul. In short, enough said. It's time to obey. It's time to do that which God has instructed. Because God was at work, Saul was now to be a part of that work, of which his personal suffering for the gospel would be a part of. And what is amazing is this is not going to be too many days out of the gate here that Saul's going to suffer for the sake of the gospel and will suffer right up until his martyrdom for the sake of the gospel. And so he has a very long, arduous task ahead of him in obedience to the Lord. So what takes place? Verse 17, strengthened by the direct word from the Lord and overcoming his confusion in the matter, Ananias departed, entered the house, laying his hands on him, being Saul, and he said, Brother Saul, which those words must have been interesting for him to utter, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight. So Ananias has obviously had some additional understanding of what had transpired. And again, we'll look at some other text here too going forward where we're given more insight to what transpired on that road. Because it is what he was called to do, what he was instructed to do, and he was obedient to it. In Acts 22, just kind of give you a little more insight at this moment, gives us some additional details, that this was Saul's commissioning for service. And so in this is the call to obedience on the part of Saul's ministry going forward. Acts 22, verses 14 and 15, and he, speaking of Ananias, said, the God of our fathers appointed you to know his will, to see the righteous one, and to hear a voice from his mouth. In other words, Saul, this was your destiny, this encounter. For you will be a witness for him to every one of what you have seen and heard. Does that sound familiar? So Saul, what are you to do? The things which you have heard of me, i.e. Christ, I want you to tell faithful men. Why? So that they might teach others also, disciple. And so he is to become the great discipler of disciples. The historical account of both Ananias and Saul illustrates the truth that a transformed life demands obedience and service to Christ, even when things don't seem necessarily safe, but we do so for the sake of being true disciples, and that is to make disciples of Christ. Now, Saul would later write it this way in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 1. This is how one should regard us, In other words, this is who we are, servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. That's all we are, message bearers. So this leads us to a critical point in understanding true discipleship, and that is the work of the Spirit in discipleship. And we must have this capture. It's a short, candid point, but we must understand this in relation to our discipleship. Ananias was the bearer of far more important news to Saul than that he would regain his sight. And humanly, this would be our primarily concern. We focus very much on the physical rather than understanding the significance of the greater spiritual work that we're involved in, or as Paul would call it, Saul later Paul would call it in Ephesians, the great spiritual battle that is at work. To understand the work of the Holy Spirit in discipleship, that I'm not here to do my work. I'm not here to do that which I define as important. That there is the necessity of submitting to the Spirit. We call that the filling of the Spirit, and do the will of the Spirit, loving God, loving His Word, obedient to the Holy Spirit's leading, so that we might be all that He has called us to be. So as Ananias is putting his hand upon him, again, far more wonderfully than giving him back his sight, was that he invited him to be filled with this Holy Spirit. Now, the Spirit was already active in Saul's life, convicting him of sin, undoubtedly convincing him of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. It couldn't have got any clearer to him. Undoubtedly converting him, placing him into the body of Christ, the church, and indwelling him permanently. But now the invitation is be filled, be empowered by that very Spirit. And beyond all that, he was to be filled with the Spirit in a way that uniquely empowered him for service. And as we see, Ananias speaks directly. You are to become a disciple, that disciples disciples to become disciples for the sake of discipling disciples. Does that make sense? Yeah, say it 10 times fast and you're there. Discipleship is first and foremost a humble submission to the Lordship of Jesus Christ for the sake of ultimately making disciples, because it is then that we can be effective instruments for service. It must be Spirit-filled, Spirit-led. And we don't do this alone. We do this among a fellowship in discipleship. The Lord God has given us one another. We're in this together. Well, first thing, these scales fall off, but one of the great blessings of Christ is the body of Christ. This is to be a place of encouragement and refreshment. This is to be the place of expression of love one for another. This is to be a place of really the building up, the edification of one another, really to send us out to become disciples who make disciples. What a moment this must have been for Saul in verse 19. Immediately, something like scales fell off from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Who does he see? What emotions must have rushed through him in that very moment? Because even Saul's probably wondering, do these guys really love me now? Right? What's that guy got behind his back? Really growing in his understanding of what it meant to be a lover of men's souls and trusting one another in Christ. What were the expressions on the faces of those even before him? Did they have some skepticism on their face? Oh no, we just set him free. Well, perhaps, perhaps not. Until we get to heaven, we won't know fully what he understood and saw at the moment. But in response to Ananias' exhortation, Saul rose, and he was baptized, and by that act, he openly united with the very people that he had hated and persecuted. Now he was one of them. Of course, there's a flip side to this. His hated enemies, which now become his brothers and sisters, now his former friends instantly become his enemies. Now, what's the rest of the story? What about that entourage that was with him? What do they do? What becomes of them? Well, Saul enjoyed his first taste of Christian fellowship, right? Nothing like a potluck. Verse 19, and I say this is why we leave him in an extreme opposite of where he was back in verse 9. He takes some food. He was strengthened. By the way, he does all this other business first. vision restored, Spirit-filled, baptized. All right, now it's time to eat. He was to remain with them for several days with those disciples that were at Damascus, allowing them to celebrate his conversion to Christ, to minister to his needs. And one can only imagine the overwhelming joy of those days and the incessant praise to God and the growing fellowship of believers. Can you imagine being in the Damascus church and seeing the greatest destroyer of the Christian faith come to faith? I mean, you want to talk about some people on the ceilings. I mean, there must have been some serious hallelujah going along. This is rejoicing. to see the power of God that it can break such a heart as Saul. And in that, he then becomes the greatest discipler of disciples that the church has ever known. One sure mark of a transformed life as a disciple is a desire to be with fellow believers, and in that, the rejoicing of the body. John chapter 3, or excuse me, 1 John chapter 3, verse 14 puts it this way: we know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Now, this is the same, and I got my text wrong on there. It is 1 John 3:14. Because this is the same text that tells us these things are written that you may know that you have eternal life. How do I know that I have eternal life? Because I love the brethren. Why? Because you can't by yourself. And what are you seeing but the manifestation of the Spirit within you? It is that manifestation of the Spirit that is proof. That is the convincing proof of the reality of one's faith in Christ, the saving work of God present, growing in one's life. Believers are to be those who say with the psalmist, this is Psalm 119, verse 63, I am a companion of all who fear you, of those who keep your precepts. These are my friends. These are the ones with whom I identify. Now, that does not mean, of course, that Christians are not to have contact with unbelievers. Paul will talk about that in his letter to the Corinthians. But it is just for the believer, this sacred place, this gathering, this body, in body love that we can enjoy. And to know no greater love, and to be loved more, and to love more than the body of Christ. This is family, this is home. And this is what is given to us as a great blessing of being in the body of Christ. This is where Saul finds himself. And so we leave Saul, again, in a much better place than we found him to begin with. He is now in the care and the company of the body of Christ. And he is about to begin the great ministry to which Christ has called him, a ministry undoubtedly of suffering, but chiefly to be a disciple that is a discipler of disciples, to make disciples, that brings us all the way down to this day, to this hour, to this moment, in which we are exhorted to follow that legacy in obedience to the Spirit, and that is to be disciplers who disciples, teaching those things that God has made known to us, motivated principally and first and foremost in our love of God and for who he is. So I want to just close with this one final thought. Again, out of 1 John, chapter 2, verses 3 through 6. And by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word in him, truly, the love of God is perfected. Notice the connection. By this we may know that we are in him. It's a proof. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Are you truly those little Christ walking around? That phrase that we'll discover given in mockery that we now wear as a badge of honor. Yes, I'm a little Christ. I'm an imitation, not by mockery, but by transformation. This is the mark of true faith, discipleship. Are you a disciple of Jesus Christ? Everything that Christ embodied and purposed in saving you as to become his ambassador going forward into the world, making disciples so that others may know and love Jesus Christ. Well, a true disciple of Jesus Christ strives to be like him, and we do so out of a loving, deep loving obedience to him. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you again, Lord, for your holy word. We thank you, Lord, for its instruction to us. And Lord, we do have great curiosity about many of the things that aren't said, aren't declared in your word. But Lord, what great and mighty things are given to us in its instruction. What a great witness for us, Lord, to know and understand how you're working, how you're saving souls, how you're perpetuating the gospel of Jesus Christ, how you have called us into that ministry, how you have equipped us for that ministry, and how you've called us to obedience in that ministry. And Father, I would look at the true nature of discipleship, and we would have to confess in the integrity of the truth of your word, Lord, that we have fallen so far short of that as your church. That ours is not a growing influence, but a diminishing one. Ours is not a perpetuation of truth, but, Lord, we're succumbing to the fear and to the message of a world around us. Lord, that we are failing in our first love. Oh, Lord, restore to us that first love. Refresh in us the significance of what it means to be followers of Christ. That it begins with that love relationship with you. So then, Lord, that the Spirit within, the present one who is ever with us, Lord, then we would submit to him out of true love and a desire to honor and to please you, Lord, that we would become the church glorified, that we would become all that you would have us to be. And Lord, we look around the world today, and what a great moment, what a great opportunity it is for your church. Oh, Lord, revive us to holiness, revive us to truth, so that we might become what you've called us to be. And Lord, may we not believe the lie that we have nothing in Christ to offer, but we have everything in Christ to offer. May we speak truth to those that we encounter. And Father, perhaps even today there's one who doesn't know the living Savior, who has not come to the place where they put their faith and trust in him. Oh Lord, my prayer is, as I know is the prayer of the believers of this church, that today would be the day of salvation. Even as we rejoice in hearing of one who has put their faith and trust in you, oh Lord, may that contagion lay hold of hearts. May the Holy Spirit open hearts and minds to the truth. May that one even now hearing these words be challenged in the Spirit and through the Word, that they would recognize their need of a Savior, and they would turn to Christ and say, I believe you. I believe indeed you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Indeed, you did come to this earth and gave yourself as a ransom for me. O Lord, save me from my sin and the wrath to come. And in that, Lord, that they would know the fullness of love for you. Thanking you and praising you again, Lord, for such a moment, such a time as this. May we grow in faith, becoming all the more effective in our discipleship for your glory. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.